the Holy Spirit to, on occasion to, not always, we always want him to move, but it's on occasion to remind us that he's not a God who's restricted to our structure. And we need his leading, we need his guidance, we need his inspiration and vision. And yeah, we want to see him moving in our midst, don't we? We want to see more of God in our lives. I don't know about you, I want to see something's been on my heart for a while. I want a testimony. I want a real testimony of what God is doing. Not what God did a long time ago, but what God is doing now. And that depends on partly on us, but it depends on the Lord too. It depends on, you know, when we talk to people, that we see a response, when we step out in faith, that God will answer. So when we say to somebody, this is what God has done in my life, it's not historic, it's what he's doing in your life today. I believe that, that is what God wants to do in the church. He doesn't want a church relying on a testimony of years ago. He's a living God, he's a God of today. That's a challenge. It's a challenge to me. That we're not just Sunday Christians, but we are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit each day of wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whether we're working, home, school, whatever it is, that we have something to say. We've spent time perhaps hearing what he has to say to us, communing with him. It's my prayer today. Let me turn you to Psalm chapter 91. Sorry, Psalm 91. I mentioned this in the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. To read Psalm 91 from the NIV. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Lord God, I just pray, as your word has been read, I pray you just bring what you want to say, Lord, into the hearts of brothers and sisters, whether online or in person here today. It's not our intention, Lord, to intellectually understand your word. It's our intention to know it changing our lives, for our spirits to be revived. It's our intention, Lord, that we don't just consider the dead letter, but it's your Holy Spirit, Lord, that brings life. So I pray, Lord, that you will do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, I mentioned this psalm a couple of weeks ago in the prayer meeting. I mentioned that I might speak on a piece of it, which I will do today. So a bit of context is always good. We don't know who the author of the psalm is. It could have been Moses, who I think, wrote the previous psalm, but it could have been David. If you look at some of the way David writes and some of the terms that are used in this psalm, it's very similar. He wrote songs, if you like, or psalms out of his own experience. He talked about God is my refuge. He needed a refuge, didn't he, at times? He said, God is my shield. He definitely needed a shield. He was a warrior. He was my buckler. He's my shelter. So perhaps, we don't know, perhaps it was David. The psalm is about, really, I would call the Christian walk, about those who put their trust in God and what they should expect when that happens, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, when we trust in who he is and what he's done for us. What should we expect, really? And it's applied to those to whom the psalm was written at that time. So it was a blessing when it was sung at the time when it was written. And it's a blessing for us now, today. It has first application, the time it's written. And it has application to us thousands of years later. Oh, isn't that amazing, really? And if you look at this psalm, especially if you read it in the King James, I know he says in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's poetic. It is known. It is a psalm that has been revisited many times, isn't it? God promises his presence. You know, we've prayed, actually. We prayed this morning. We want your presence, Lord. Perhaps we touched a little bit of that. Perhaps you didn't feel it. Perhaps you didn't know the presence of God this morning. And that is sometimes the way. His shelter, his protection, his provision. Or maybe you're thinking, as I've read that psalm, well, that hasn't happened to me, or that's not true all the time. And I think we have to look into what the meaning behind this psalm is. That's correct. The promises in Psalm 91 shouldn't really be regarded as absolute promises for every believer in every circumstance. We know that these things happen to us. Good people have fallen to evil or died of the plague. We've talked about, we've been through COVID, haven't we? So it's not really that if you trust in the Lord that none of this stuff will happen to you. We know that's not true, don't we? But it's a general expression and it talks about the extent of God's protection and his comfort and his care for his people. He's saying really, to the nth degree, to the end of the earth, God's protection will be like this. We are subject, aren't we, to our human condition. But God's will and his nature and his purpose is always towards us. I think if I can, I haven't really looked at the English side of things, but it looks to me like it's hyperbole. It's a way of writing to express a truth. There's a phrase, many phrases, like hyperbole is, I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. You don't actually mean you can eat a horse, but you're so hungry that that's how you express it. Your hunger needs to be expressed in a certain way. And I think sometimes the way this is written is a hyperbole. It's to express the benevolence of God to his people. It doesn't mean that you'll always be saved. It doesn't mean that you'll always avoid circumstances of life. But it means that it's talking about the extent of God's goodness to those who trust him. Because he says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, this way, 10,000 at your right hand, or if you're looking at me, maybe it's that side. But that's what he's saying. He's using these terms to the nth degree to say this is how God will protect you if he chooses to. God's goodwill knows no limit. And ultimately, and this is the truth we have to keep on learning, perhaps. God's will for each of us is informed by his perfect knowledge and love and his nature. And the basis of that is God is good. God is good. No matter what befalls us, no matter what we see our circumstances around us, he is good to us. That is his nature. He could be nothing else. To those who put their trust and love in him. Verse 1 uses two terms for God. The Most High, Elohim, the Exalted One, the All-Powerful One, the one able to do this for you. And the Almighty, El Shaddai, is the covenant name of the patriarchs that Abraham had with God, the all-sufficient God, protector and provider, even when we don't think he is. Does that keep us from sickness or even death or from the human experience? No, but we can trust him to take us through it. There's many of our congregations today, we know we've gone through different situations, but God keeps us through them all. That is his promise. That's the promise of this psalm. And that's what we have to believe. Those that dwell with this God, they're he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That's a blessed place to live in. And my challenge there to myself and to you is, how many of us dwell there? He that dwells there will abide under the shadow of the Almighty God. If we as Christians don't live in the knowledge of God's goodness, I'd say with the Apostle Paul, we of all men are most miserable. Why? Because if we believe in a God who saves us from our sin, but not in a God who keeps and protects us, surely we are of all men most miserable. It's not enough to believe that God saves us from our sin, that we are saved, that we are going to heaven. If you believe that somehow God doesn't care about your situation, then that leads you into despair. If we believe in a God who saves us, but not in a God who cares, it's almost better not to have a faith if you don't believe in a God who is concerned with your life. Our God, the God we believe in, cares. He's a good God. This psalm speaks to that truth. God is good. He is loving and caring. It is his nature and who he is. To live in his shadow means he's so close that his shadow is cast over us, if you can picture it. Living under the shadow of the Almighty, it means that in normal terms, unless there is a very large object, you need to be close to whatever it is, that person or that object that is casting the shadow. And that's the analogy, that's the picture. That we are close to him and his shadow is over us. It means we are close to him. And that nearness, I heard a word many years ago, that nearness and knowing God's presence doesn't depend. I know we always pray and we pray, God, we want to know your presence. And of course we want to feel his presence and we want to know him touching our hearts. But in eternity, his presence is not affected by how we feel, if we have it or not, whether we feel he's close to us. Because this is what I heard, at the cross, it meant that his presence would always be with us. Once Jesus died on the cross, his presence would always be with those who put their trust in him, even when we don't feel it. Now, verse 9 of this psalm, and my purpose is not really, actually, this is what I've done most of the time, is not really to dwell on the whole of this psalm. I'm not going to take you through the whole psalm, because I want to come to the thought that drew me to the psalm initially, but I can't really avoid, or want to avoid, some of these truths. So in verse 9, it almost begins anew or reiterates what he starts. He says, if you say, the Lord is my refuge. It's a choice. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, then it is a decision we make. We make mistakes, don't we? Our circumstances change. But when we put our trust in the Lord, another psalm says, the steps of a good man are ordered or kept by the Lord. The way he walks, this is what we're talking about, the way we walk is kept by the Lord. And even if we fall, he He said that verse, I love that, and of course we used to sing it as a chorus, even if you fall, you're not utterly cast down. Yeah, you fall and you get back up. We make mistakes, our circumstances cause us to walk in a certain way, but if you fall, you're not completely cast down. Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And sometimes our choices are reasonable. I thought of Abraham going down to Egypt. But it wasn't the really right course of action for him. It made sense, didn't it? Because he needed to find food. But he failed to see the big picture. And Abraham had to learn that God was the God who cared for him. He didn't just call him, he kept him. Peter is another example. He said, I'm going fishing. I think sometimes we forget, this is after he's seen the resurrected Lord. The Lord Jesus had appeared to them after he had risen from the dead. He decided it was, I don't know if it's true to say he decided it was all over. He'd gone back to, and he took some of them with him, didn't he? He said, I'm going fishing. The 3 years he'd spent with the Lord Jesus. I don't know what he thought. I don't know whether he was a all or nothing guy, wasn't he? It's probably what attracts us to him. It was time for him to, in the word, the immortal words, to take back control of his life. Not that we ever have it. Time to walk his own path again. As he said, that was a phase of my life, and now, well, where is it taking me now? Even a man who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And despite great highs, we can experience great lows as well, can't we? Elijah's the great example of that. The great high he experienced on Mount Carmel. I mean, you don't really get much more amazing than that, really. Calling down fire from heaven and then racing to the town before rain comes, having prayed for rain, which hadn't been around for, I think, 3 years. Great high, the next day he wanted to die. Great lows. Now, Peter had said, I've had enough going back to my fishing, but God wasn't finished with him yet. Maybe Moses had the same thing. Thought everything was going to be okay. After 40 years old, he was ready to go. 40 years later, he wasn't ready to go anywhere. God hadn't finished with him yet. And in Peter, the Lord meets him, doesn't he? We read that story about the fishermen, and they pulled in the fish, and the Lord speaks then to Peter after the event and says to him, you know, you're going to be led where you don't want to go. You know, what you think you can do is not what I'm going to do with you. You're going to be led in a way where you don't want to go. And you're going to feed my sheep. You know, maybe he was fine with the big step of faith, the stepping out of the boat, the fishing for his taxes. What about the mundane? What about the feeding? What about the being led? It bore him. And when we lose our volition, our ability to choose, or it's removed from us, what do you do? Do you rest in God's strength, or do you try and take back control? Psalm 91 is a classic concerning man's trust and God's provision. It's the design of creation. God designed us to trust in him, not to walk in our own way. Anyway, I'd like to come to verse 11 and 12, which is what drew me to this psalm. And let me just read him again. Let's go back up here. He says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, these verses, as I said on the prayer meeting, I think are tainted with how Satan used them. You know, if you read, because this psalm was written obviously hundreds of years before that happened. So the first reading of this psalm, that would never have been the understanding of those who read it. They would have applied this to them, that God would protect them, that they wouldn't even stub their toe, that God would lift them up. But we read it probably the other way around. We might have read Psalm 91 first, we might have read the Gospels. It appears in three of the Gospels, where Satan uses this, and he says, oh, well, I'll come on to it, we'll read it in a minute. But he misuses this verse. Maybe it wasn't just stubbing of a toe. That's what it sounds like. He said, even if you dash your foot against a stone, as the King James has, maybe in biblical times, you could really injure your foot. You could be walking on a rocky road with sandals on. I don't really know. But I think in the whole sort of meter of the way the psalm is written, I think it's almost like, you know, even if you just, you know, even if you stub your toe, Lord will not even allow that because his protection is there for you. And his angels will pick you up and protect you. But I'm going to take the Luke account. Luke chapter 4, of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it says, and we know, it says at the beginning, he just received the Holy Spirit without measure in his baptism. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. It's the Holy Spirit who took him into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit who took him to a place of testing, where 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And we know that the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. But in verse 9, he says this, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, this is where he quotes from the psalm, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up with their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test. And that's what we do. We don't deliberately put ourselves in harm's way, do we? We don't sort of say, because there's other promises, in fact, even in that psalm, but subsequently applied to the church, where if you stand on a snake and you get bitten, then it will not harm you. We know there's some strange churches in the US where they play with snakes because they believe the truth that if you are bitten by a snake, then you'll be immune to its venom. But we don't put ourselves in harm's way. We don't test or tempt the Lord God. That's what Jesus said to him. Satan tempted Jesus to create an artificial crisis by throwing himself from a high point on the Temple Mount. But the way Satan uses these verses from the psalm, the way he always does, if he ever uses them, is he omits or he twists or he misapplies. Never in the way the scripture is meant to be applied. He falsely quotes it because the devil left out the words to keep you in all your ways. He said, if you dash your foot against a stone, he will keep you in all your ways. What I was saying before, that psalm is about our ways. That psalm is about our relationship to God. That psalm is about the God who keeps you in the ways that you have committed to him. So Satan isolated the promise from the protector. He took a promise given only to those in covenant relationship with God, and he misapplied it. And Jesus said, you don't misapply it. You don't tempt God. You don't take yourself into a place where you're testing and tempting God. And it's a warning, isn't it, to put scripture in context. So many times scripture is taken out of context, or it's not taken in its entirety. God backs his word. It's him. It is God who stands behind his word, which means that is him, his nature, his personality, his attributes that are the foundation, if you like, of his word, of the written word that we have. His care comes from who he is, as what I was saying. And then in the Matthew passage, we don't have it in the Luke passage, but we have at the end of it, because that verse says, he will give his angels charge to lift you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But in verse 11 of Matthew, I think it's chapter 3, I think, when the devil left him, the angels came and ministered to him. So the angels physically came and ministered to the Lord Jesus. I just want to turn a little bit as I begin to close out this word, to look at the phrase, they will lift you up in their hands. They will lift you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against the stone. And this Hebrew word, which I'll come to towards the end, which isn't long now, you'd be pleased to know, is to lift up or to bear you up. And it's used 653 times in 610 verses. So it's just the Hebrew word, so it's only in the Old Testament. So it's used a lot. It's used a lot in a lot of different circumstances and contexts. And some of them are used in an idiomatic way, which I'll just look at some of them now so you can understand. But it's again a sort of picture of what the Lord does for those who put their trust in him. He lifts us up. We've sung hymns over the years, haven't we? He take my feet out of the miry clay. He pulls us up. He pulls us out of the mire. But he lifts us up out of the danger. That's the idea of this verse. He lifts us up. And he bears, in the King James, he said, he bears us. He lifts us, metaphorically with his hand. He bears us like the sheep on the shepherd's shoulder. He bears us up. It's personal. It's the Lord who does this. It's our protector. It's our God. Some examples of where this word is used. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, in a physical, actual sense. And the flood was 40 days on the earth. Talking about Noah's flood. Or Noah's ark during the flood. And the waters increased. And bear up, this is all the King James because I had to search it up and it was just quicker to do that. And he bear up or lifted up the ark. So the waters lifted up the ark. And it was lift up above the earth. So it's used to physically lift. And it's used to look or to realize or to comprehend. Genesis 13, verse 10. It's an example of this. And Lot, remember Lot and Abraham traveled together in Canaan. And he said, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. He suddenly came to realize, he looked up. He lifted up his eyes. Look, it's almost like he was looking down, but obviously he wasn't. But he looked, it's the phrase, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the wonders of the plain of Jordan. Now, it's interesting. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain of Jordan. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw with physical eyes. But subsequently, a couple of verses later, the Lord says to Abraham as he was, now you lift your eyes up. You lift your eyes up and look around you. Look as far as you can see. That is what I'm going to give you. You see, because he was looking, separate point really, but he was looking to his provider. Whereas Lot was looking to how he could provide for himself. It can mean to lament. Genesis 21, verse 16, the story of Hagar, where she's put out from Abraham's home, and she's wandered in the desert, and she went and sat her down a good way off from her son, Ishmael. And he said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, sat away from him. And she lifted up her voice and wept. She lamented. She lifted up her voice. She raised her voice. She lifted it up. Or it could mean to look someone in the eye. 2 Samuel 22:22 says, it's actually more with to look someone in the eye without shame. That's what it meant. So Abner said to Asahel, so there was a battle and Abner was fleeing and Asahel, Joab's brother, was chasing him. And he says, turn aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite you to the ground? Good word that, smite, isn't it? Smite you to the ground. How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? So he's saying, if you keep chasing me, how can I face your brother when I have killed you? How should I hold up my face? How can I lift up my face to your brother in without shame? That's really what he's saying. To look someone in the eye without shame. Or it could be a hostile gesture. Joab answered and said, this is another occasion, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. This is when I think David had been, he'd been exiled, or he'd had to be thrust out by Absalom, I think it was. Anyway, he said, the matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. He lifted up his hand, the same word, he lifted it up. And it meant a hostile gesture. He fought or he'd rebelled against King David. And perhaps I'm using my own poetic license here. It's not the same word, but it occurred to me from Hebrews chapter 12. Again, this metaphorical way of stating it. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Lift up the hand. That's talking about to encourage yourself, to strengthen yourself, to get on with the job. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. So back to verse 12. They will lift you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. As I was thinking about this, maybe it's already occurred to you, but there's someone in the fellowship who always uses these words. If I give you a moment, you might think about who it is. And it's this, it's John. When he prays, he often says, I was so lifted up. Or we are so lifted up today. And he could explain what he means by that. But I always take it to the extent that in a tremendously positive sense, we are blessed. We are encouraged. We have been brought close to God. I am so lifted up. I was so lifted up by the words of a hymn. He says it so often. And it's a real blessing. We are lifted up by each other. We are lifted up by words that have been written. I mean, we sung, some words are, again, poetic. You know, when we sing, just let me say how much I love you. I love that phrase when he says, let me find you in the desert until this sand is holy ground. Because he's taking what is something, a terrible situation in the desert, and he's turning it into a place of blessing, which of course alludes to the time Moses found the presence of God at the burning bush. Sometimes we are blessed by the words of a song or by a book or the way someone expresses something. We are lifted up. We are encouraged. And when we praise, we say we lift God up, we lift you up. We're not lifting him up, are we? We're not putting him in a place any different to that he exists. Not in practice, but in our understanding. We lift him up, actually, in our minds, our understanding of who he is. We say, you are God in heaven. Another song I was here listening. You are God in heaven, and we are on earth. Let's put him in his rightful place. He is the Most High God. He is also the Almighty. He is the one who is all-powerful and uplifted and exalted, but he is also the Almighty, covenant-keeping, bearing us up God. But what blessed me when I read this, It's from an old Bible I've got, which has some of the Hebrew in there. It was the actual Hebrew word that is translated lift up. If you could just show the first picture, please. It won't actually mean anything to you. I was struggling to find an image of the Hebrew word for what it is. Can you put it up for me? I see them talking at the back there. There we go. Who can read that? Nobody. Okay, I'm going to ask you then to put up the next picture, please, number two. You might recognize the logo. But the Hebrew word is NASA, N-A-S-A, and it means to lift up. Now, obviously that's an acronym. I don't know if any of you know what the acronym stands for. Does anyone know? I thought I did, but I didn't. I had to look it up. Does anybody know what it stands for? Anyone want to hazard a guess? There's a lot of mumbling going on. Is it national? Yes. No. National Aeronautics and Space Administration. Yes, National. I thought it was North American Space Administration, but anyway, of course, National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA. And maybe if you can show the last picture, what does NASA specialize in? What do they say when a rocket leaves the ground? We have liftoff. Now, I don't know if they ever decided that was the reason, I doubt it, that they would call the North American or North National Aeronautics Space Administration NASA, but the Hebrew word NASA means to lift up, and NASA in the US are an organization that specializes in lifting up rockets from the Earth. I thought it was a quite amazing coincidence. Now, it's quite coincidental, of course, because it's the internet, if you go on looking up NASA, you'll find the most of the responses you get for looking up Hebrew and NASA are that it means to deceive. Actually, the Hebrew word NASA means to deceive, because everyone's got a conspiracy theory that NASA have lied about landing on the moon and everything else. And so they've taken the Hebrew word to mean deceive rather than lift up. And they've added their own interpretation. So it's quite hard to get to the actual truth there. I was quite amazed at how many alternative versions there were. So the Hebrew word for lift up, the Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 91 verse 12 is that he will lift you up, is the word NASA. And maybe when you read that, you'll remember that he lifts us up. And that's what the Hebrew word stands for. I'm going to close really with perhaps the most poignant or meaningful rendition, perhaps, of the word NASA in Hebrew. And that is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he hath borne NASA our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten and afflicted. Surely our griefs he himself bore. That's that lifting up. He bore, like he says, he will bear thee up on his wings. The Lord Jesus bore our sins. He bore it on himself. He lifted up, if you like, the weight of sin, and we could not. And he bore our sin when we could not. So I thank God that he is a God of provision. He is a mighty God. He is a covenant-keeping God. For those who trust in him, he keeps and he shelters us. And he lifts us up when we need lifting up. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning and beyond this building. You remind us, Lord, that you are a good God, and you lift us up when when we need lifting up, when we're walking on a path that seems rocky, in which we're due to stumble, that you're always with us. And your nature is to help and to lift us up. We thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.